James chapter 5, but I'll be reading verse 17 of James 4 for added context. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay, the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you.
Thank you, Matthew. And we'll come on to the second part of that a little bit later. But I want to talk about this message to the rich. I don't know if you heard the best joke on the Edinburgh Fringe this week. I'm not a fan of the new £1 coin, but then again, I hate all change. Or what about the chap who won the lottery and a reporter came up to him and said, "What will you do about all the begging letters?" And he said, "Oh, I'll keep on sending them." James was not one, however, for making jokes about money. And this passage is really, really difficult to hear. It seems as though the book of James makes a very strong case for positive discrimination in favour of the poor. If you remember James chapter 1, in verse 9, it said, "The one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower." In James chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16, the message comes across very strongly that we are not to favour the rich in church, but the poor. It seems as though James has actually got a really strong message to those who are wealthy. In fact, the word used in the Greek throughout this time is the word from which we get plutocracy, the rule of the wealthy. But you might say, "Chris, it says rich oppressors in my Bible." But I want to remind you that the bit that says rich oppressors, that isn't scripture. That's someone putting a heading in. And I think it's quite difficult for us to ignore the fact that this message is to Christians. The passages I've referred to before in James about rich people are written to include rich Christians very, very clearly. And anyway, who but rich Christians was going to be reading a book written by James when he wrote it? I don't think it is just, if you like, that he's shouting at other people outside of the church. He's talking to the church. And if we search our own hearts, when we think about this, we can see that compared with most other people in the world we live in, we are rich. Of course, in his day as well, he wrote letters in the Bible to people who were slave owners. He wrote to people like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who were clearly rich members of the government, as well as the other Christians who perhaps weren't so rich. This is a difficult message for us. Now, when we look at verses 4 and 5, "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." We might think back to the dreadful excesses of slavery or of serfdom and say, "These things are truly wicked. We must and do condemn them." And of course we do. But let's not forget the fact that at the time, in America, in the Caribbean, in Russia, in many other parts of the world, the people who were making the system work were rich Christians, oppressing poor Christians. That's how it was. We condemn this. And thank God that in these two areas, that's not the way it is quite today. But what does the message of James say to us today? Well, first of all, if you look at the passage, you'll see it talks about their wealth has rotted. And in first century Israel, when James was writing, the wealth he's talking about is the crops. Their wealth has rotted. Their fine garments have been eaten by moths. Again, the scripture is full of examples of wealth being measured in terms of the quality of clothing. Their gold and silver has corroded. Now, as you know, pure gold doesn't actually corrode. But the message he's getting over is, look, this stuff that you rely upon is useless and will be eaten up. Jesus said very similar words, didn't he, about those who trust in their wealth. The passage brings out three sins that you can see from verses 5 and 6. Four and 6. Hoarding wealth. Defrauding people who we should be paying. Gorging ourselves. Living a life of luxury. And he actually uses the expression, you're like a bunch of cows being fatted up for a feast. This is a very, very strong message. Okay, so we've absolutely condemned those who manage slavery. We've absolutely condemned serfdom. What does it say to us? I don't know if you read your Thursday bulletin this week. I put at the bottom, before you come to the service, please read James chapter 5 and your last three credit card bills. I don't know if anyone did that. I did actually get mine out and look. Having put it on the notices, I realized that I hadn't actually done it, so I went and looked at it. Okay. Over the last 3 months, and in the light of what James says in these verses, how much did you spend on yourself? Now, if you haven't got a credit card, okay, well, perhaps actually you're not in the rich category. That's fine. It may not apply to you. But anyway, think about what you spent your money on regardless. How much did you spend on, I put my list up, sport-related items? Clothes and shoes, not the essentials, not what you have to have because there are holes in your shoes, but on all the other stuff. Food and drink, again, non-essentials, like going out or spoiling yourself, a lovely phrase we like to use. Gadgets, toys, machines, cars, mobile phones, etc. Films, theatre, concerts, holidays, other. When you read this scripture and you look at your credit card bill, is James saying, rich Christian, you should weep? How about asking the question this? How much of that stuff was made by people who would cry out against us, like the laborers did in verse 4? How much of the stuff that we use was made in sweatshops by child labor, or not fair trade, or by slave labor? This is a hard message. I'm not going to pick on any one shop, though many shops have been had there in their headlines the way they treat animals or the way they treat humans or the way they treat children. But we need to think about what we are buying. And this headline really, really struck me. I don't know if you can read it. It's quite small. It was in the Daily Telegraph a couple of years ago. Be honest. You don't care if your pretty dress was made by child slaves. It's a shocking thing to say. Of course, if it was put side by side like that, we would. But if the price is good and it fits, is this what James is saying to us? How much could we have not spent on our credit card list and therefore consumed less of the world's resources? How much could we have spent or given to others who don't have the same choices that we do? We, I think, as a church, very generously support our mission partners. But should we be doing more? Maybe every time we spend something on ourselves, maybe every tenth time we spend something on ourselves, we ought to take that same amount of money and give it to someone else. I'm not sure what the Bible says about tithing our luxuries, but you get what I'm saying. Maybe there's actually here a generational thing. Many of you who are in my generation, who have had the best of our economy, who have paid off our mortgages or live at relatively low cost in low-rent accommodation might find that we have far more spending money than young couples in our church today who perhaps are struggling with making ends meet. What does that call us to do to help them? This is a strong message. Reading from a commentary, Alec Mattia, Steve's dad, if you know, those of you who know Steve Mattia, said this: worldly wealth is an area of high risk in the battle to walk humbly with God. It is hard to be rich and lowly at the same time. The use of money and the life of self-pleasing are never far apart. I'm going to suggest that we actually read this through in a second. It's a confession. We're going to say this confession later in the service. It'll make more sense later. But what I want us to do is just to spend a moment now reflecting. Maybe just look at those verses in James chapter 6 again, chapter 5 again. Maybe read through the confession and pray quietly about how I use our money. How we use our money. And ask the Holy Spirit to say, are you convicting me? Because as chapter 4 verse 17 said, if you know something is something that you should be doing and you don't do it, that is sin. Let's read this through in silence and pray for a moment. Father God, we come before you and we thank you for all the good things that you have given to us. And Lord, yet as we hear a passage like this, we know that your word is radical and it speaks right to us. And that just as we thank you for the good things you've given to us, so we know that you hold us to account with regards to how we use those things. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our greed. Forgive us our lack of generosity. Lord, work in us to so appreciate your love and generosity to us, the Father who gives all good things, that we might indeed make the very best of all that you have trusted us with. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
James 5, verses 7. Be patient, then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and be patient, he is for the autumn and the spring rains. You too, be patient and near. Don't gamble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets you spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will be saved from death and cover a multitude of sins.
You might remember from chapter 1, which I preached on as well, that we looked at the way that James, in his first chapter, raised all sorts of topics And then he opens them up throughout the rest of the book. And we've just covered the rich and poor in the church family, which came in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 5. And now we're going to look at trials and suffering, and then also dealing with the life that God wants within us. Just in case you were a bit surprised at walking in and getting a 10 or 15 minutes like that, that to me is the power of what the Bible does. The reason in this church we preach through the Bible is to try to make sure we don't avoid those bits that we might choose to avoid. And that passage at the beginning of James chapter 5 spoke to me, and it should speak to all of us. And it came across, I hope and expect, as a strong word, not from someone that is telling you what to do, but someone who recognizes that God needs to work in each one of us, because every person is a sinner. Every person has broken his way. But what we now come on to is some very encouraging words that hopefully will lift us up. Because what these words are talking about is that for the majority of us, actually, we are under different forms of oppression. And so first of all, James, in the first few verses, 7 to 12, talks about what it is like to go through suffering. And then he takes us on to tell us a bit more about the wonderful power of prayer. So that's where we're going now. And so the power of patience, perseverance, and prayer. I read lots of commentaries that argued that patience and perseverance had different meanings, and this is what this meant, and then others that said they were the same. Okay, I'm not going to break that out. As far as I'm concerned, patience and perseverance is waiting and trusting on God, in God, and then carrying on in the Christian life he's called us to. In chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, right at the beginning of this book, because James knows that most Christians through history are actually going to be those who are oppressed, those who are suffering, not the rich, he starts this way. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I don't know how you react to the idea of saying, praise God for my sufferings. It goes against every human grain in most of us. And yet the message here is, consider it joy, because if God is taking you through suffering, it is because he wants to teach you something, to bring you somewhere. And in chapter 5, that's exactly what, in this passage, James opens up again. Because it flows straight out of the bit about the rich, and now he's talking to people who have been oppressed, to those people who have not been paid their wages, to the poor, to Christians who have suffered persecution, and many in the first century did. And he says, be patient. But he doesn't just say, be patient. He says, be patient because there's a good reason to be patient. You have got a fantastic hope. Jesus is coming back. Be patient until the Lord's coming. That's the message. In verse 8, he says, be patient and stand firm. Hold on to the faith that God has given to you. Because, why? The Lord's coming is near. Now actually, and we all know this, he wrote this 2,000 years ago. And actually, it wasn't that near to those people. I can assure you, I don't know when Jesus is coming back. But I know his coming back is nearer now than it was when James wrote that. And so we can receive that word too. Jesus is going to come back. And when we look at our world with all its problems, with oppression, with complete injustice between the rich and the poor, with the problems of leaders who lead us in the wrong direction, what we know for certain is that God has promised that Jesus will return and sort out this world. It's going to be a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. Verse 9 tells us this, that if you're going through suffering, if things are tough, don't grumble at one another. I wonder if I would have picked that on all of this theme, if I'd have picked that. But remember what Sue brought to us a couple of weeks ago. James has a real focus on the tongue. And what does grumbling do? Grumbling causes tension between us. It causes problems so that we actually start to have divisions in the church, divisions between Christians. And so he says, no, if you're suffering, don't grumble about each other. The magic words, it's not fair, should not pass a Christian's lips. Boy, that's hard, isn't it? It's not fair. How often do we think that, even if we don't say it? And then he goes on to say, look at the prophets. James, you remember, is talking to mostly Jewish Christians. They're very, very familiar with the Old Testament. And he points them back and he says, consider the prophets, the way that they suffered. Consider Job's perseverance, the way he went through things. And he's bringing out this message that God wants to work in us. He wants to work in us to bring about mature Christians. It's really hard for us to receive this. I was talking to some people last night, and we were talking about training in the gym. And in fact, it was Elizabeth's husband who trains 5 times a week in the gym, and he looks really fit for it. I go once every about 2 weeks, and it was self-evident when we stood side by side that one of us was doing better than the other. But both of us accepted the need for training. We accepted that part of what you have to do if you want to be physically well is to go and do some training. What James is saying is, look, if you want to be spiritually well, you've got to let God train you, work in you. And although we dislike it, God's discipline, God putting us through times of trial, is actually part of his way of building our faith, as it told us in chapter 1. But it finishes this section with this lovely phrase here, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. God isn't putting us through this because he dislikes us, because he wants to punish us. No, God is putting us through times of trial because he loves us, because he is full of mercy. And just like Job, of course, Job himself was a very rich man, and so it can't be that all rich men are condemned. Job demonstrated his perseverance and held on even as he ranted at God for the suffering he was going through. Job held on to God, and so God blessed him. But then it goes on to talk about prayer. Verse 13. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. I go to Wednesday Fellowship about every other week, and one of the favorite songs in Wednesday Fellowship is Take It to the Lord in Prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And so the last bit of James's book, after talking about suffering, after talking about guarding our tongue, he now tells us to use our tongue and our mind as we pray, because a Lord who is merciful and compassionate, we can take everything to him. And so he says in verse 13, when you're in trouble, pray. He says, when you're happy, sing praise. When you're sick, pray. When you're guilty or ashamed because of what you have done, pray. When others wander from the truth, pray for them. Pretty simple, isn't it, really? It's one of those pretty clear-on messages. We should pray. And of course, there are really good reasons why we should pray. It's clear from this passage that we should pray for the sick. I think as a church, we've got a lot to learn about how to do this, but we should pray for the sick. We should sometimes go through the actions here, I would suggest, of actually the leadership, the elders coming together and anointing with oil. And we did that a few weeks ago when we heard about Jo and her very alarming news about her eyesight. And so we anointed her with oil and we laid hands on her as a leadership and we prayed for her. And this is something that we are encouraged to do because we come to a God who is full of compassion and mercy. I want to ask you this question. Have you ever been for prayer ministry in this church? And I'm going to use a deliberate phrase, if not, why on earth not? Why, while we are on earth, we are given the wonderful gift of praying for each other. And what we do is, over there, can you look over there? It just says prayer ministry area, okay? Right above your head there, prayer ministry area. That's great, prayer ministry area. And after the service, if you want to go, there'll be a couple of people over there wearing badges who'll be happy to pray with you. If there's a long queue, we'll get some more people from the prayer ministry team over there praying for you as well. But I don't want you just to pray today. I want you to think about when I go to church, when I meet with God, when I hear God speak to me in the service, what should I do with that? And of course, Jesus said it's good to pray in private. It is good to pray in private, absolutely. But sometimes, and it's clear from this passage too, it is really good to go and pray with someone else. If you look at this passage, is anyone sick? Call the elders to pray, okay? It talks about confess your sins to each other. Now, if you go across there, I promise you the first question will not be from the prayer ministry team, which sins do you want to come and tell me about, okay? But at the same time, actually, there is a place at times for confessing our sins to each other, not just to God. It's God who forgives sins. It's not the prayer ministry team or the pastor or anyone else. But at the same time, there is a place at times for coming to someone else, because speaking out loud to someone else, those things that we know are sin in our lives, actually makes that other person a witness to our intention to repent and to bring that before God. These are solemn things. We're going to pray now. I just wanted to remind you of the two people, the two prophets, Job, who persevered through suffering, and Elijah, who prayed earnestly and powerfully, mentioned in that passage. And we're going to have our prayers now, just briefly, for our church needs, because it is right that we meet together to pray. In end of September, I think it is, we're also going to have some training, which Rosemary Alcock's going to lead, which will help us learn how better to pray in public like this. Because this isn't just a gap in the service. It's actually bringing our thoughts, our needs to God and asking Him to work in the areas that we lift before Him. Shall we pray? God, our Father, we thank You that You are compassionate and full of mercy. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, that we can bring to You all our situations, whether trials and temptations, whether troubles, whether illnesses, whether sins, and we can bring them before You in prayer. We thank You too that You care for those who are sick, that You tell us to pray for the sick, and You tell us to anticipate healing too. Thank You that we could bring everything to You in prayer. Amen.